Lectionary Lab Live is recorded in the studios of the 405 Oxford Group, Gainesville, Florida, and Brasstown, North Carolina, a Two Bubbas and a Bible production.
Welcome, everybody, to the Lectionary Lab Live. I'm John Fairless. I'm here with my Bubba, Delmer Chilton. Say hey, Bubba.
Hey, Bubba.
Good to hear from you. Always enjoy this. We're getting ready. Take a look at the text for the fifth Sunday in Lent, March the 7th, 2013. We wish a happy day of worship, certainly for everybody, and happy St. Patrick's Day. We're privileged to welcome today as our guest preacher, the Reverend Dr. Mark Scott. Mark is a pastor in the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America, currently serving as the priest in charge at St. Francis of Assisi Episcopal Church in Chapin, South Carolina. Good morning, Mark. Welcome to the show today.
Good morning. It's very nice to be here.
Mark is a good friend of Delmer's, and I've had the chance to meet him a couple of three times over the last few years. Tell us a little bit, Mark, about yourself, your family, a little bit about your journey in ministry, and how you, like my good friend Delmer, as a ELCA Lutheran pastor, have now arrived with your service in an Episcopal church. That's interesting.
It is. Back in 1998, the ELCA and the Episcopal Church had an agreement called the Called to Common Mission, which allows Lutheran and Episcopal clergy to serve somewhat interchangeably in congregations. So last year, the Episcopal Church, about 20 miles from where I live, became director retired, and so they invited me to apply for the position of interim rector. So I did, and over a period of months, it's become full-time. So I'm now priest in charge until they find another rector.
Well, thanks for telling us about that. Now, I know you've had a number of years in ministry. I know you served several years ago in the Birmingham area. You've been some other places. Can you tell us quickly a little bit about
that? That's right.
Yeah.
I started out my ministry 37 years ago, and Knoxville, Tennessee.
Amen.
I moved to St. John's, Atlanta in 1980, and I served there until 1993 when I moved to Shades Valley Lutheran Church in Birmingham. In 2003, I came over to Newberry, South Carolina to serve as the vice president for development at Newberry College. And in 2007, I started working with the ELCA Foundation in planned giving. After that, I started working with the South Carolina Synod in planned giving and development. I'm currently serving with the South Carolina Synod as well as with the Episcopal Church, but I'm volunteering right now with the South Carolina Synod.
I see. Well, I'm sure your experience is a big help to them. And again, I'm grateful for you to bring your years of experience as a pastor to the text today. Baba, I think it's about time for us to jump in. We've got texts from Isaiah 43. Psalm 126, Philippians chapter 3, and our gospel text today from the Gospel of John chapter 12 to talk about. Delmer, lead us in. What would you like to say in getting started? We usually begin with that Isaiah text, but have at it.
Well, this fifth Sunday of Lent, and the gospel text with the Lazarus, the recently dead, and Jesus, the being anointed. It reminds us how we're right up, come up to Jerusalem and Holy Week. It's the kind of the penultimate before the week begins of that we focus on this. And so these texts for today are designed to be thinking about the end of our Lenten pilgrimage and the kind of coming to that climax moment that we're coming to. So this Isaiah text, these texts are designed for this last week in Lent as we come up to Palm Sunday the following week. So we've come to the end of that pilgrimage, and we're set on the whole focus on death and life and God's action in renewal. Keeping in mind what's going on in the gospel text is helpful as you look at the other text. This Isaiah text is part of this whole prophetic poetry section here in 2nd Isaiah, where Isaiah is talking to people still in captivity about their future hope. About, this is a proclamation of salvation where Yahweh himself speaks to the people saying, I'm going to do something extraordinary for you. I love the hyperbole in 18 where he says, do not remember the former things. And you think, wait a minute, we're always about, don't forget about what I did for you. And what he really saying is, you ain't seen nothing yet. You know, he said, you think I did something great getting those folk, your ancestors out of Egypt. Look at what I'm going to do now. I'm going to get you out of Babylon and carry you home to Jerusalem. And that's this theme of rescue that goes throughout this text. I'm doing a new thing. The Jewish folk saw this text as about being led out of their captivity in Babylon. Christians looked at it and saw images and reflections of death and resurrection, of God doing a new thing in resurrection. And I think that that's why it fits in with the context.
Mark, help us out a little bit.
I think also God is doing things that we don't yet understand. I like the Message translation here. Forget about what's happened. Don't keep going over old history. But of course, the reality is that's all they can do. That's what they understand. And what it seems like Isaiah is calling them to a different kind of understanding, which, of course, is what's going on with the Christian interpretation of this as well, because nobody understands resurrection. The point of the coming of the resurrection, if we look at these four texts together, that would be, the ultimate sort of understanding that we would have. The other thing that's curious about this is that Cyrus is the one who is going to deliver the people of Israel out of Babylon. Cyrus is not necessarily related to God, except that if you believe that God is over all things. And I think you get this image of an all-powerful God as well over all the other gods that are around them. So I think that's sort of an interesting interpretation that leads out of the history of the moment.
I think that's an excellent point. One of the things we're always challenged to do as pastors and preachers, and that to me is important to challenge our folks to do, is to come to a text and say, how do we think theologically about this? What is the theology that underlines this? So there are some easy pickings there. There's the low-hanging fruit. Well, God's working. God's doing a new thing. It moves to a deeper level. Yes, this is something we don't quite understand yet. We're called to faith, and we're going to continue. And then you get to something like you just said, Mark. I thought that was very intriguing. If you consider a, quote, secular ruler like Cyrus being used by God, what does that say about God and the overarching presence and power of God in the world? So a lot of opportunity to think theologically.
There's another little thing here that Mark and I are both acquainted with very much so right at the moment, is that we're both kind of interim types and transitions in congregations. And one of the things people always want to do is go back to the past. You know, there's an imbalance when a rector leaves and things are unsettling. So they want to do what they've always done. And this is a good text to point to and say, we can't recreate the past, but God promises to do something new.
That's right. And that's an interesting interpretation related to particular situations that I think you always have in a congregation. What is God doing here? How are we like the people of Israel?
Every text is always situated, and our hermeneutic, our reading of it, certainly always situated. Well, as always, these texts are so rich and deep, we could spend all of our time on any one of them, I think. But I'd like to move us on to Psalm 126, a psalmody for the day. Delmer, what would you say about that?
This psalm is a part of what are called the Pilgrim Psalms, 120 through 134. Pilgrims would be making a trip to Jerusalem to visit the temple. Some of the descriptions you read about that, I had images of British football, in quote, soccer fans on their bus going to see Manchester United play up in Edinburgh or whatever, you know, and they're on the bus and they're singing their team songs, you know, and the images of the Pilgrim Psalms as they're going from their village into Jerusalem as a group, as an extended family, and this is one of those things they're singing as they go along on the pilgrimage. It's a part of that. The imagery here has that pilgrimage image is so important for Lent. We're on a pilgrimage, and as I read through this, particularly verses 5 and 6, resounded with me. Who sow in tears, reap with shouts of joy, go out weeping, bearing the seed for sowing, come home with shouts of joy. And thinking of pilgrimage, we're going on this journey from sadness to joy, from weeping to laughter, from lamentation to songs of joy, from death to life. And that's kind of a tie with this psalm to the themes of this day, as the promises of moving from death to life, from abandonment to restoration, etc.
You also have the theme of the agrarian nature of the of life tied to the land, where toward the end of the psalm talks about bringing rain to drought-stricken lives. I think that's also got a larger image in terms of the theological nature of it, though, that the rain represents the ongoing nature of life for them in their own land, which I think is pretty significant. It sort of ties the life on the land to a life of faith.
The psalm does a beautiful job of waiting us. It is. It's real life. We think through real life. I wrote on the lectionarylab.com this week, when I read about the water courses in the Negev, all I can remember is, or relate that to, is what we used to call the gullies, where we would go out and play. And when a big rain would wash through that flat land in West Tennessee, we even called a heavy rain a gully washer. And it cuts a new channel, and you see it, and close to the gully, close to the water course, everything prospers. It's dry, actually, most of the time. But when the rain comes, wow, everything really comes to life. And so what a plaintive and powerful prayer here. Lord, make our lives like the water courses in the desert when they spring forth.
In the desert, when rain comes, life abounds immediately. I was out in Tucson, Arizona one time when they had a gully washer. The next day, all the flowers in the desert started to bloom. It was totally different than it had been the day before the rain.
It's an immediate response. You're right. That's fantastic. Well, Philippians chapter 3, let's take this a little bit forward.
Some of this is very familiar language. Delmer, how does it tie into what we're doing on it's Sunday of Lent?
Well, and again, I'm responding to these pretty liturgically in terms of this Sunday of Lent and the issues of Lent and giving up and leaving behind that Paul taps into here about what he gave up and what he left behind. Particularly that verse 7 and 8, yet whatever gains I had, I've come to regard these as lost. And I regard everything as lost for his sake. I come to the loss of all things that I may gain Christ. And you start wondering, well, what did he give up? What did he leave behind? Verses 5 and 6 and reading outside the text and some other things, you can say he gave up some pedigree. He gave up status. He gave up some education. He didn't totally give it up. He claimed his Roman citizenship that won him a stay of execution for a good while toward the end. But you know what I mean? He gave up what the status in order to follow Christ. An image that came to my mind is that in many ways, Paul was kind of like an Episcopal priest throwing over a cushy parish to become a storefront Pentecostal preacher, you know, in terms of the community he grew up in.
Yeah.
You know, he grew up and his education and training to the people with whom he had been up to what in those days was middle age, very successful. And he gave it all up, went out in the woods for 7 years, and then he came back a firebrand Pentecostal. Interesting issue. The other thing that I think is interesting in here, and this is in verses 12 and 13, is that Paul is talking about he gave it up for future hope, not for present reality. Not that I have already obtained this or have already reached the goal, but I press on to make it my own because Christ has made me his own. Forgetting what lies behind and straining toward what lies ahead. And sometimes I think we American utilitarians have reduced the gospel to what can it do for me now? What's available to me now from this church? And Paul is a strong reminder of the in-betweenness and the nature of giving up and waiting for the future hope.
Mark, the other thing is this harkens back to that Isaiah text where people are blind to the realities of God. Paul is no longer blind to the reality of God in his life. And so he sees life in Christ as everything, and everything else as insignificant. And I think that's sort of the image of Easter that will unfold, that we really try to communicate. We're really on the cusp of Easter on the fifth Sunday of Lent as you move toward the Passion story. But what you're really, I think, trying to communicate in congregational life is the fact that even though it may not appear that new life has emerged, new life is indeed emerging.
Well, it is. And it is, again, a common theme here. It is emerging in ways that are quite different from what we would expect. They are usually quite different from what we can understand. They go against the grain. You're right, Delmer. Here's Paul, very successful in life, very well educated. He's on his way up in the Pharisaical establishment. And now he resigns all of that and walks away from it. And he says, now I've got a new goal. I want to know Christ. And I want to know him in the power of his resurrection. And boy, we're with him up to that point. That'll preach almost anywhere. And then he tacks in this line, and I want to know him in the fellowship of his suffering. And that
yep.
is what strikes me, Mark, as you bring it up.
Yep.
This is that point of where we hang for these next weeks. We're anticipating Easter, and man, it's great. But oh my goodness, suffering goes through. Yes.
That's right.
I remember, what was that guy's name that was called the chaplain of Bourbon Street? Do you remember who I'm talking about?
Bob Harrington.
Bob Harrington. And I remember hearing him say one time, said, yeah, when he fed them, they were 5,000. When he sent them out to preach, they were 70. Time he got to the cross, nobody but his mom and his best friend left.
Yeah.
Nobody wants to follow the suffering. Whatever the theology there, the biblical studies there, it's a good point.
It's a good point. And, we live both in the in-between time, as you said, Delmer, and we live in this tension, the suffering, and they are cut of the same cloth. Yeah.
Success has 1,000 fathers, but failure is a bastard.
Uh-oh.
That's basically the line that you could use.
Well, maybe you guys could. I don't know. But yeah.
I didn't say you could use it in your sermon.
Okay. Well, let's move on then and finish with this obviously strong gospel text, John chapter 12.
This is Mary and Martha part 2.
Yes.
You know, and you don't, it's difficult to play with chronology when you're moving back and forth between the synoptics and John, but I think we can guess this was much later than the other one. They are consistently the same character. You know, Martha's busy with dinner, and here comes Mary doing this elaborate, exorbitant thing. One of the interesting things to think about here is that this follows immediately on the raising of Lazarus. It's kind of like his resurrection party. It also follows immediately on the decision to kill Jesus in 11:45 through 57. Lazarus is raised, and they get together. Gamaliel has that famous line, it's better that one man die than the whole people suffer. There, you know, that deliberation there. And so we follow that with this foreshadowing of Jesus' passion, because, you know, you've got his anointing for burial, as Jesus says, but also you've got Judas showing up talking about money and how important that is, which foreshadows his role in there. So it's very fascinating text to play with in terms of this fifth Sunday as we're looking ahead for the next couple of weeks about what's going on, Passion Sunday, Good Friday, etc., that these things are playing out, and John is foreshadowing them in this text. I recently read the Alistair McGrath's new biography of C.S. Lewis, and I had forgotten that Lewis died on the same day as John F. Kennedy in 1963, but a year or so before, he had a heart attack and was in a coma for 24 hours, and they had administered him last rites, and then he came out of the coma and asked for tea. And he later wrote that he wrote a thing called Poor Lazarus, had to die again. And he talked about how pleasant his first death had been and how he worried about what the next one would be like, because he was kind of regretting being denied the opportunity to go on and die, because he knew he was going to. He had renal failure and that sort of thing. And I thought about Lazarus in that context. You know, he was resurrected, but it's a different resurrection. That may be a point to talk about there, because he had to die again. So that's most of what I was thinking about. The day of my burial and the anointing is an interesting thing to play with. One thing that's important that we have done over the years, and I've done it, and I've done some rethinking. Amy Jill Levine helped me do some rethinking on this. It wasn't as an extreme an issue of crossing sexual boundaries as we may have thought. We've talked about this woman putting this anointing his feet and how awful this was. And this may be more Victorian interpretation than what actually was going on.
It's difficult as modern people not to see it that way. So I think your point is well taken.
Well, in this setting, in John's gospel, we know Mary and Martha and Lazarus. They're close. They're brothers and sisters for all practical purposes. Much easier for me to see this as an act of tenderness and devotion that a sister might offer to a brother. So I think you're right with that. But again, sort of bringing us back and bringing us, indeed, we're preaching the gospel here. What are we going to say? Mark, you got an idea where you're going to take this?
I do. I have several. First of all, worship is a sensual experience. So the sensuality of the text really is all over the place, particularly with the idea of perfume. Garrison Keillor told a joke a few weeks ago on his show about Ole and Lena. Ole was about to die, and so the smell of an apple pie started to waft through the house, and it really perked Ole up quite a bit, and he was able to get out of his deathbed and walk down to the kitchen, and there was that apple pie sitting there cooling on the oven, and it looked so good he just wanted a piece of it. So he pulls out a plate, a knife, and a fork, and gets ready to cut into the pie, and Lena comes into the room. She says, "Ole, stop it! I was baking it for the funeral."
All of those Midwestern who have always enjoyed both Finn and Ole and Ole and Lena bring everything you've ever known about that into that. It makes it funny.
Yeah. That's right. We're Southerners, so we don't understand it quite as well. But the point is that I think that story reflects what's going on in this gospel lesson, in that Judas has all been out of shape about the perfume, but of course he isn't really for real. And ultimately, the big lesson that we get out of this gospel is the answer to the question, what is true discipleship? And the answer that the text, I think, gives is true discipleship is true devotion, which we see both really in Mary and in Martha. The very short line at the beginning of the text tells us that Mary is serving the dinner. Martha is inviting devotion as she provides Jesus with the perfume. And the commentary on this pretty interesting too, because the cost of this perfume is essentially a year's salary for a laborer, so it's very exquisite. But it does, as Delmer pointed out, foreshadow the burial of Jesus and what's going on, will be going on later.
And sometimes we forget that, you know, the level of gratitude relative to her brother being brought back to life.
That's right.
That's not exorbitant if, you know, somebody, he was dead. He's in the tomb. And he's alive. What would you give for that if you lost a look?
It's amazing how much is packed into just these few verses in the gospel. And you guys have done a great job of drawing out, again, both the tension and the richness and the depth of all that's going here. I think for me, overall, the thing this fifth Sunday, or at least a part of the awareness, is that, as you've said, Easter is so close. It is so close. We are so ready for resurrection. Lazarus is a great figure. Hey, look what Jesus did there. God's doing this new thing we talked about with Isaiah. And yet, we are called still to wait for a couple of more weeks.
Yep.
And as you said, the foreshadowing here, she's anointing me for my death. We've got to go through Holy Week. We've got to go through all of it to get there. So always attention for us, always a hurry up and wait kind of thing. We're good at the hurrying up. We're not so good at the waiting.
Yeah, yes. I think that's one of the reasons Palm Sunday became Palm Passion Sunday, is that when people quit going to Good Friday service, you had Palm Sunday, the triumphal entry, and the next Sunday you had the resurrection, and nobody came to good, not as many people went to Good Friday anymore. So liturgically, Passion Sunday got, it became Palm Sunday / Passion Sunday, so that people did not miss the issue of the death before the resurrection.
Well, there's plenty of good news in these texts, and I want to thank you, gentlemen, for helping us. Mark, thank you for joining us today. I'm going to
thank you for inviting me.
Yeah. And any last words you'd like to give?
This Sunday is really a fulcrum point leading to the Passion. So, really, on the fifth Sunday of Lent, you really get the idea of what's going to happen. I think the gospel in particular points that out, but I think the other texts reinforce it by talking about the ongoing nature of God's work with God's own people and the fact that God doesn't let God's people down. And I think that those are important points to consider in terms of the overall preparation for the day.
Hard to beat that. God just simply does not let God's people down.
Yeah.
Okay, Bubba, any last words for Brother Mark before we send him off?
Well, Father Mark, have a good weekend.
You too, Father Delmer.
Okay. Thanks a lot,
or Father Bubba, I should say.
Mark, yeah. Thanks a lot, and we'll have you back again.
Take care. Thank you.
Bye. Let's finish up today with our Lectionary Lab Library segment. Delmer, what have you been reading? What can you recommend for us today?
Continuing on my kind of looking at our preaching track for right now, rather than particularly commentaries and that sort of thing, I ran across a book by a guy named Richard Cox. Richard Cox is a ordained Presbyterian minister who served on the faculties of Northwestern University's Medical School and Rush University Medical School in Chicago, and is currently teaches in the Department of Psychiatry and Behavioral Sciences at Duke University Medical School, and he's written a book called Rewiring Your Preaching: How the Brain Processes Sermons. Fascinating use of psychiatry and medical science and about the brain and how it responds to particular types of information. He doesn't give prescriptions for, okay, in response to this, this is how you should preach. He's too smart for that. What he does is he walks through a kind of neuropsychology with religious thinking and response to oral stimuli in mind, and talks about how preaching works with that, and gives you some things to think about how you structure your thinking, knowing how it's received and how the brain processes sermons. I thought it was fascinating. It's InterVarsity Press, Praxis Press, they call it, Equipping Leaders for Ministry. It's the subdivision.
Okay. All right. Well, we will have that up on the library section of the Lectionary Lab. Glad to see that several people have been taking advantage of that. I did myself last week. I appreciated your recommendation of Dr. Ruth Anna Hook's preaching text. Picked that up, downloaded it to my iPad Kindle app this week, and have been benefiting from it. So thank you. Well, I guess we're going to have to get on out of here. Again, I want to say thanks to everyone who is listening. Our listening audience appears to be growing each week. We always invite your feedback. I'm especially interested in hearing from any of you preachers that would be willing to come and sit in for 20 minutes or so with us and be one of our guests. So leave us a note on the Lectionary Lab, send us an email, run into us, you know, say, hey, how can I get on the show with you two Bubbas? We'd be glad to have you. That'll do it for us today. I reckon you can tell everybody bye.
Bye, y'all.
Nothing to use, you know, I said,
I'm not dead.
Yeah. He said he's not dead.
Yes, he is.
I'm not.
He isn't? Well, he will be soon. He's very ill.
I'm getting better.
No, you're not. He'll be stone dead in a moment. Oh, I can't take him like that. It's against regulations.
I don't want to go on the car.
Oh, don't be such a baby. I can't take him.
I feel fine.
Well, do us a favour. I can't. Well, can you hang around a couple of minutes? He won't be long. Oh, I've got to go to Robinson's. They've lost 9 today. Well, when's your next run? Thursday.
You think I'll go for a walk?
You're not fooling anyone, you know. Look, isn't there something you can do?
I feel happy.
Oh, thanks very much. Not at all. See you on Thursday.
Right.
Come gather round, people, wherever you roam,
and admit that the waters around you have grown, and accept it that soon you'll be drenched to the bone. If your time to you is worth saving, then you better start swimming or you'll sink like a stone. For the times, they are a-changing.
Lectionary Lab Live is a Two Bubbas and a Bible production. Our opening theme is Mama Told Me by Frank Anea. We close tonight with the inimitable Monty Python, as well as Mr. Bob Dylan, The Times They Are A-Changin'.
No telling who that it's naming. For the loser now will be later to win. For the times they are a-changin'. Come, senators, congressmen, please heed the call. Don't stand in the doorway, don't block up the hall. For he that gets hurt will be he who has stalled. The battle outside raging will soon shake your windows and vibrate your walls. For the times they are a-changin'. Come, mothers and fathers throughout the land, and don't criticize what you can't understand. Your sons and your daughters are beyond your command. Your old road is rapidly aging. Please get out of the new one if you can't lend your hand. For the times, they are a-changin'. The line, it is drawn, and the curse, it is cast. This slow one now will later be fast, as the present now will later be past. The order is rapidly fading, and the first one now will later be last. For the time